service 2-3 weeks ago. It was our all-age service. A number of us were here. Our Syrian neighbours from One Woodlands came in and they brought cake that they made. And they came down to the front of the church, and then using Google Translate, they expressed their gratitude at being able to live where they live. And I don't know whether I was the only one who was so moved by that. I was snuffling and wiping away some tears. It was a really powerful moment for those of us that were here. It made me cry. And you know, as human beings, we cry over all sorts of things, don't we? We cry when we get physically or emotionally hurt. We cry at weddings. We cry at funerals. We cry when a new baby is born. Some parents rejoice when their children leave home, but some parents cry when their children, and particularly their final child, moves on. And some of us love a good old weepy film with a box of tissues. We cry over a sad movie. Well, today we're starting a new teaching series, and we're going to learn about a man called Nehemiah, and he cried over a broken down wall 2,500 years ago. The wall that made Nehemiah cry was the broken down wall around the city of Jerusalem. It had been destroyed before Nehemiah was born, and it happened during a war between Babylon and Egypt. And as part of the conflict that went on in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem got extremely damaged and destroyed. Eventually, the Babylonians won the war and they took a whole load of Jews off to Babylon to be slaves. Some remained in the city, and over a period of years, some Jews were able to return to the city of Jerusalem. And the temple became rebuilt, but the walls remained damaged and broken down. And this meant that people in Jerusalem were always living under the threat of another attack, of another superpower around them that might come and invade and repeat the history of what they'd just gone before. So the people in Jerusalem were not happy, they weren't content, they were worried because the walls of their city were broken down. Now, Nehemiah was a man who lived in Babylon. We don't know that he'd ever lived in Jerusalem, but he had family who lived in Jerusalem. And one day his brother came to visit him in Babylon and they had a conversation. The conversation they had was a life-changing one for Nehemiah. So if we go to Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, says this. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned him about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. Now I imagine that Nehemiah knew something of the state of Jerusalem because he was a man who, I imagine, was connected with the world around him. But there was something on this occasion about the way that his brother spoke of Jerusalem and spoke of the trouble there that hit Nehemiah in a new and a fresh way. It connected with him so deeply, all he could do was weep. And I wonder whether you've ever had a similar experience where familiar information, something that isn't new, is said to you and it, boom, it hits you in a completely new way. It impacts you in a way that you're moved, maybe to tears or to action. A few years ago, I had that kind of experience in the church that I was in before I came here. The church had become quite divided about a potential new senior minister. The leadership team were convinced they'd found the right person for the job. But as the process moved on, several people became quite uneasy about the person that was being put forward. I'd already told the leadership team that I sensed that God was moving us on, so I was trying to keep fairly light touch to everything that was going on. And if I'm honest, I didn't have strong feelings either for or against this particular person. But as I realised what the process was doing to the church, I became more concerned. I tried to express it in leadership team meetings, but the leadership team knew that I was moving on, and so they didn't listen so strongly to what I'd got to say. It came to the night before the church meeting where we were going to have the vote. Would this person come, or would the recommendation be rejected? And the leadership team got together to pray. And as I opened my mouth to start to pray, I started to cry. And it wasn't the kind of polite little English tears that are sort of a bit sniffly. I started to sob. I started to sob and sob, and my body shook quite uncontrollably. And it was as though God himself was crying over the state and the turmoil in his church. I didn't speak for the whole of the evening. All I could do was to weep and cry. And I think there was something of this that happened to Nehemiah when he heard the story of the people in Jerusalem, when he heard about these walls that were still broken down. There was something of God himself that came upon Nehemiah and made him weep and broke his heart for the state of that nation and the city of his forefathers. My old church, where God broke my heart for the people there, the vote went against the leadership team. In Nehemiah's day, when God broke the heart of a man living in Babylon, broken walls got rebuilt, and much of the brokenness in that city became restored. When God breaks our heart for something, something that breaks his heart, something that concerns him deeply, things get done. His purposes come into being. And the challenging question for us today is, are we willing to be a people who will have our hearts broken by God so that his purposes will come into being today? Are we the Nehemiahs in our day who will allow the passion that we have for the things that concern God to transform the places where we worship, where we work, where we live, and where we socialize? It's a big question. And it's a challenging one. So when God came upon Nehemiah and his heart was broken for the Jews in Jerusalem, what did Nehemiah do? Well, the first thing he did was turn to God. Carrying on in this chapter 1, we read, "For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly against you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They're your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. Now that is quite a remarkable prayer. And I want us to notice a couple of things about this incredible prayer. The way Nehemiah prays is committed. Nehemiah's prayer is not an arrow prayer. It's not one of these hasty God step in please kind of prayers that we might pray when we spot trouble or are in trouble ourselves. Nehemiah dedicated himself to prayer. He prayed for days. Actually, some scholars suggest that he prayed for weeks and months before anything changed. And alongside his prayer, he fasted. Now, this was something that a Jew might do if they were in mourning, and the scripture tells us that the response in Nehemiah was that of mourning. A fast would mean nothing to eat or drink from sunset to darkness the following night. And we don't know how many days Nehemiah fasted for. But if we peek into chapter 2, which Paul is going to look at next week, his fasting made such a difference that the king noticed he looked changed. The king commented, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? Nehemiah was committed to prayer. His prayer was neither superficial nor was it in the moment. It wasn't rushed. He took time spending hours before God. Now, I don't know about you, but we celebrated Pancake Day on Tuesday and Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent, and some of us will have decided to give something up for Lent. Some of us will be fasting from whatever it might be. And if this is you, can I encourage you in this season of Lent, rather than focus on what you've given up, I'm fasting from, can I encourage you to fast for something? This morning we've already prayed about world situations that are breaking our heart. They are of concern to us, and there may be more local situations that we feel passionately about and are longing to see God change. This Lent season, if you've already started to fast from something, can I encourage you to fast for something? And if you haven't fasted because you think that's something those funny old Anglicans do and we're Baptist and therefore we have no need to follow such traditions, can I encourage you to rethink? There are lots of things that the Anglicans do and they do it extremely well. Can I encourage you to consider fasting alongside prayer during this season of Lent because we're serious about our commitment to prayer. Nehemiah was committed to prayer. But the next thing I want us to notice about this incredible prayer that Nehemiah prays is the pattern that he adopts as he prays. He starts with adoration. He starts by putting God top. He starts by putting God in his rightful place. He appeals to heaven itself, just as Jesus encourages us to do when he gave us a pattern for prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Nehemiah says, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God." But he also prays in keeping with what the Bible says. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Nehemiah remembers before God that God has promised to love those who love him and are obedient to him. And of course, as Nehemiah starts to focus on the Bible, as we would call it today, as Nehemiah starts to focus on the scriptures of his day and remembers that promise of God, it reminds him that we're not always obedient. And so it leads Nehemiah into a place of confession. He starts with adoration and he very quickly moves into a time of confession. He acknowledges that the Jewish people have not been obedient to him, to God. And as he starts thinking about them not being obedient to God, he also inwardly reflects, and of course that applies to me. He prays in line with Scripture. And when we pray in line with Scripture, it is probably one of the best reality checks within our lives. It moves Nehemiah from this place of adoration into a place of confession, partly on behalf of those others who have failed to be obedient to God. But then he remembers that he himself is also a sinner, and he himself is also in need of God's forgiveness and God's mercy and God's grace. And it's only at that point that he starts to move into the big ask. But notice again, as he comes to God and he presents his big ask to God, he does this again in line with Scripture. He places his present situation into the context of God's long history of his people. He reminds God of what he said in the past, and he says, "Will you make this true for us today?" He says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I've chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They're your servants and your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mercy and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." It's a huge prayer. It's an enormous prayer. It is the boldest of prayers. But Nehemiah can pray this big and this bold and this magnificent prayer because he has reminded himself of who God is. He's reminded himself of God's nature and of God's character. He knows what the scriptures say about God. He knows the promises of God. And therefore, he's fairly certain of what God's purposes for his people might be. So Nehemiah's request is big and it's bold and it's amazing. But it is also incredibly simple. What Nehemiah is saying is, God, will you be God today? Such a simple prayer. God, will you be God today? And some of us will need to pray that prayer today. God, in my life, in my circumstances, will you be God today? And some years ago, I was facing some challenge, and I was looking at Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and it's that really well-known passage that starts, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I was looking at it in the Message translation. As you know, I'm a great fan of the Message translation, and this was what I was looking at. And it said, "Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." And at that point, there was nothing that fitted lightly as far as I was concerned. It just didn't ring true. My reality was nothing like this wonderful promise. And so I simply said, "Please, God, could these words be more than words in a book? Could they become real to me, and could they become real for me?" And in that moment, God showed me a picture, and it was of a great big wooden door, and this great big wooden door started to fall down, and it crushed the situation that needed God to be intervening within. The scripture became the basis of my prayer for weeks. And over time, the situation changed and those verses became truth for me personally. Nehemiah was not only committed to prayer, but he had a pattern for prayer which reaches into the heavens. And it calls down the power and the promises of heaven into the current day. Because Nehemiah prayed in line with the truth that he found in God's word. We've skipped through almost the whole of chapter 1. But for those of you that are familiar with this chapter, you'll know that there is one more line at the bottom of the chapter. Finally, Nehemiah gives us an important piece of information. He says, "I was cupbearer to the king." It's almost an afterthought. But this meant that Nehemiah was on the royal payroll. In fact, he had one of the highest positions going. A cupbearer was the person who was trusted to serve wine and sometimes food to the king. And this meant that the cupbearer got to taste the wine before the king drank it, just in case there was somebody that wanted to poison the king. It was a high position. It wasn't necessarily a safe position if you were serving an unpopular king. But because he held this high position, it meant that he was privy to a lot of confidential information. A cupbearer usually had the king's ear. He was able to influence the king's decision quite often. Nehemiah's job meant that he had one of the most influential roles there was in that kingdom. He was almost in a position of being second to the king. Isn't it interesting that he leaves that piece of information to the last? You see, Nehemiah had the best position to bring about change. And because he had that best position, I think it's reasonable to assume that he would have been absolutely the best person equipped to do anything he could for God. But to do what God wanted and needed him to do, over and above the position, over and above the skills and abilities, he needed, first of all, to have a passion for God. He needed to be a man who was absolutely ready to be surrendered to God, to be prepared to have his heart broken for the things that were important to God. Nehemiah recognized that the most important thing in all of his successes, which we'll come to in the coming weeks, was to have a dependence on the divine. The American evangelist and founder of what's now known as Moody College and the great Christian publishers, Moody Publishers, was listening to a preacher early in his own days of ministry. The preacher said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to him." And Moody responded, "By God's grace, I'll be that man." Moody chose in that moment to surrender completely and utterly everything he was, everything he could do, everything he had to God. And it's estimated that over 1 million people came to know Jesus through Moody's ministry. Throughout the Bible and throughout history, God has used ordinary people to do the most phenomenal things for him. And they are successful simply because they understand one thing. They understand the importance of what it means to develop a dependence on the divine. God hasn't stopped using ordinary men and ordinary women to do amazing things. And I wonder what he could do through us here at TBC if we surrendered ourselves completely to him and continued to develop a dependence on the divine. Next week, Paul's going to take us into chapter 2, where we'll start to see some of the ways that God starts to use Nehemiah. And I encourage you to come back next week and to listen to the next installment. But for this morning, let's learn this one important lesson from Nehemiah. Success starts with depending on the divine. Our dependence on God starts with prayer, a commitment to prayer, and a pattern for prayer that reaches up into heaven itself, humbly confesses our failings, and calls out heaven's plans into our current day. We've intentionally left some time at the end of teaching this morning to enable us to reflect on what it means to be fully surrendered to God. We're going to spend some time in a few moments worshipping and allowing words of songs that are familiar to us to seep into our hearts and into our minds. I've also got some sheets of paper and post-it notes, and I'm just going to put some kind of across there and some across the front here. And there are three sheets of paper. One says adoration, one says confession, and one says something else. Can't remember exact words I used. Ask God, God, how could I forget that? So they would be the things that we would be asking God to come in and change. And if you, during our time of worship, want to write something down that just says who God is, stick it on a post-it note and put it on the adoration page. If you want to confess something of yourself or on behalf of others where we're not obedient to God, write the confession or just a word or a picture. Just put a cross on the piece of paper. God will understand. And if there is something that you are wanting God to be God in, a matter that you're just longing to see God as real and as alive and as active and as powerful in this day as it was in Nehemiah's day, again, stick it on a post-it note and pop it on that piece of paper. So we're going to stand in a few moments and sing together, and there'll be an opportunity for us to move around the room if we want to do that. One of the best patterns for prayer that we have in our New Testament is the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us. So can I invite you to stand, and we're going to say this prayer together. I know, David, you've had some trouble with techno, but hopefully that prayer will be up there and we can all sing, we can all speak the same version of the Lord's Prayer together. That's always helpful, isn't it? And then our worship group are going to come and lead us in song worship and sing. Or let these words become real for you today. So can I invite you to stand and let us pray this prayer that Jesus taught us, and then let's move into a time of song worship. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. So let's surrender ourselves to him, whether it's something we write down, whether it's something we listen to as we sing, whether it's something we declare with our voices. Let's spend this time responding to God.